Thankful for trials. We're looking at James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, and I'm going to take you through those verses. This is that very powerful passage dealing with your faith. Faith is the key subject of the book of James. And in the beginning, the very thing that people point to, the trials, the problems that they faced, heaven forgiven God, he took my husband, he took my wife, he took my child, took my parents. The very trials that we face, that people find reason enough to hate God, are the very reasons we ought to be rejoicing. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of Israel, scattered because of persecution and so on, scattered abroad, greeting. James, the pastor of the great church in Jerusalem, brother to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now writing this wonderful thing, having found out that wherever they are, he doesn't specify where they are, and so this becomes a letter that could be handed around to all the Jewish Christians that knew each other. They were suffering some trials, and they weren't taking it very well. But he learned much in his young life and wanted to share that. So several things then. First of all, God designs your trials to build your character. I feel like I need to just touch on the transcendence of God, that God is not made like man. God is not made out of matter and molecules, and he is a spirit being. But he's unlike anything else because everything else was created by him. He exists in his own being, in his own way. He doesn't exist in a corner of the universe. He created the whole universe. He was there before there was a universe. When he decided to make the universe, to house planet Earth, to house Adam and Eve, he made it in such a way that it was going through time. God does not go through time. God is outside of time. I imagine it as seeing God with a circle of film frames all around him. And every film frame is the tiniest part of time. And God is right there at every point. He is not able to get there. It's not that. It's that he is there. He is right next to every point in time. That means that God is fully present right now. He is also fully present because of his omniscience, his ability to know every single thing. He is right there with you. He is from the beginning. He knows all things from the beginning. He saw you today. He saw you sitting here tonight. He knows about you. He knows everything you're going through. He knows everything that is a part of your life, you see. He knows what the trials are. And more than that, God has designed the trials that you face to build your character. God, after he saved you and before he takes you home, God wants to see you conformed to the image of his Son. We were deformed and terribly ugly in sin from God's point of view. But he's adopted us. He's going to live with us forever. So he wants us to be a little better before we come to him. And so he gives us these opportunities. There, you know, weight resistance is how you build muscles. You have to work with the I've seen the videos where they're using these rubber things, you know, and then they snap and smack you, and it's going, and people going, ow, ooh, ow. But I always used the weights, and we'd do the biceps and shoulder raises and things. I can't even raise my arms, much less the weight now. But the we added weight to our hands and legs and our shoulders so that the muscles would become stronger. We broke them down, the muscles, with work, because God had made us to where if we wear out our muscles, they renew, they build back stronger. And that's hypertrophy. That's the growing, the building of the muscles. And so he said, it's going to be that way with your soul, with your character. Without exercise, you would not grow. Without trials, you would have no reason. You know, I told you about the boy that wouldn't talk, and they took him to the doctor. And he said, I can't find anything wrong with him. And finally, he came down to breakfast once and said, this breakfast's cold. They said, you can talk. He says, yeah. I said, how come you never said anything? He said, well, everything was okay up till now. The only reason to talk is to complain, I guess. But we don't grow if we don't face a struggle. If we don't put our shoulder to the work and gain the muscle and the character muscle, we haven't really developed. So, James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Again, I said this morning at the end of the message, how in the world can you count it joy when you're having troubles? This is the definition we saw a license plate on the way here that said sad. Sad, 132. Just wanted you to know. you know, it's... to see people sad, but that's why are they sad? Sad because they're going through troubles. But James says, step back from that and see that it's not an accident. That God, who has planned everything, he's working everything to the counsel of his own will. The God who has planned it out of love for you, out of desiring the best for you, and for you to be the best. If you want to be the best of the best, they say, join the Marines, right? And then you go through a week of hell, they say. Probably more than a week, but anyway, you do all this training and stuff. And the idea is to give you a sense how little prepared you are and how prepared you ought to be. John Gill said, not that these afflictions were joyous in themselves, but as they tried and exercised and improved the graces of the Spirit and worked for their good, spiritual, and eternal, produced in them the peaceable fruit of righteousness. These are specifically designed trials that will build you in the places, in the areas of your life that you need built up. So Christ said in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are ye, happy are ye, when men shall revile you, when they're talking bad about you. Don't you just love that? Oh, isn't that great? Count it all joy. And persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, lying, the King James margin tells us. For my sake, rejoice. This is where James got this message, you see. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You join the great ranks of those persecuted for the sake of God. It's an amazing thing that once we see the big picture, when we recognize it's not all about me and my happiness, it's about doing things for the glory of God, then we get stirred up when the problem comes, and maybe we don't know what to do, because we say, God has planned a growth spurt for me. 1 Peter 4:14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. The Spirit of God. Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And this is the concept that as we seek to honor him in all things, we do so even in our trials. The Jews have a saying, whoever rejoices in afflictions that come upon him brings salvation to the world. Isn't that interesting? A concept that they seem to have derived from the Word of God, even the Old Testament. Albert Barnes cautions us, you are not to consider it as a punishment, a curse, or a calamity, but as a fit subject for felicitation, or happiness, or even rejoicing. The next verse, James 1:3, knowing this, he says, here's why you can count it all joy, that the trying, the testing of your faith worketh patience. There is a growing process that is exercised by the trying of your faith. He said James' theme is about faith. And this is it. Testing your faith, which brings patience or endurance. 1 Peter 1:6-7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. This is that larger picture. For a little time, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. He says there's going to be a bringing out of how you handled the trials. Romans 5:3-4, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Again, this word for endurance. And patience worketh experience. This is the thing my wife and I learned early on in our marriage, that financial difficulties were things to face. We didn't know how to handle that. So, and then God stepped in and just took care of things. And now we see these things and we say, well, we don't have to worry about God holding up his end because we've had the experience, you see. And experience, hope. There's a point when you say, I don't really need any more experience in this thing. I already know that God is handling all of this. And I have that hope, that fixed expectation of God handling it all. So, God designs your trials for the purpose of your good, building your character. The second thing he talks about is that God commands your cooperation to build your character. He says, get on board. Join the program. Do not be the sullen slave who says, okay, I'll do it this way, I'll get this done. But to have the image of what the master is trying to accomplish in you. He says it this way, James 1:4, but let patience have her perfect work. You could even say it's perfecting work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Perfect means completed. Entire means you're whole without missing parts. You're lacking nothing. God will see your life that you're doing great in all those areas except for one area and you're kind of lacking there. Something's missing. And he says, I have just the trial. I have just the exercise. But we can't take it as I'm just going to hunker down here in the corner until this beating goes away, you see. We have to let patience have the purpose of this, have its perfect work. 1 Peter 2:20, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, if you take that patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is what God is looking for. Matthew Poole points to specific points of character. I've included a lengthy quote on this, but he goes into it. Let it have its full efficacy, effectiveness in you, both in making you absolutely subject to God's will and constant to the end. That's that concept of patience, of endurance, that you continue to the end. You're constant, faithful to the end under all your sufferings, that you may be perfect and entire. He says this means that you may grow perfect in this grace as well as in others and have the image of Christ to whom you are to be conformed, completed in you. Wouldn't it be great to be taken to heaven and people say, oh yeah, you're the Son of God and the brother of Christ. I see the resemblance. Wouldn't that be great? I see him in you. And then he says, wanting nothing. So Poole says, either not failing, not fainting in trials, or not defective in anything, which is a needful part of Christianity. It's, well, what I need now is be give the devil a big punch right here, but I haven't learned that. See? And he says, but trials will teach it. Albert Barnes says, he warns of potential hindrances to this. He says, let it produce its appropriate effects without being hindered. Let it not be obstructed in its fair influence on the soul by murmurings. Stop grumbling about it. How about complaining? Or rebellion. God trying to get the work done, you're rebelling. Patience under trials is fitted to produce important effects in the soul, and we are not to hinder them in any manner by a perverse spirit, perverse twisting the path of God, or by opposition to the will of God. The transcendent God has seen your life, what it could be, what it might be, and what it will be, and has set before you the things that will perfect it. He commands your cooperation to build your character. One of the first things you do when you drop on your knees to pray about your problems is to thank God for giving you the problem. Thank you for detecting what I need. It begins to change the way you think. The third thing we need to see is that God desires you to grow in wisdom while building your character. This isn't an outside thing. This isn't a physical thing. This is an internal growth. He says this in James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Some requests we have recorded in the Bible, some requests, God said no. Paul, remember, had some thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. And he said, I went to God 3 times. I asked, and it didn't happen. I asked again, it didn't happen. I asked a third time, God said no. Stop. I have designed your thorn in the flesh, which evidently made him look weak to others. I've designed it because I want the powerful results that come from you not to be blamed on you, But for people to say that this, you look at him, you understand this didn't come from him, this came from God. And he says, oh, okay, well, that's great. Bring them on. Bring on the trials. Matthew 7:7-8. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. That's progressive. You start by asking, and then you have to go seeking, and finally you get to the place where you actually knock and say, open this door, please. But he said, so praying sometimes is not instantaneous, you see. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. God wants you to have what you need. And one of the things he says here is that there is a prayer that God always answers. And that's for wisdom. For wisdom. People have said, don't pray for patience. God answers that by giving you more trials. But you can ask for wisdom. Remind yourself that wisdom in the Bible is not being smarter necessarily than somebody else, but being more skillful. Wisdom is a skill. The first use of wisdom that God gave the spirit of wisdom to is a person he had doing the embroidery on the tabernacle. He said, well, what wisdom is that? Well, you try doing embroidery. You check with Jenny over here doing embroidery, all these things she does. And it takes some wisdom, it takes some knowledge, but it takes skill. You can mess it up. And the idea, you can have knowledge without wisdom. You can have knowledge without knowing what it means, without knowing how to use it. So do that. John 14:13-14. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. In my name is not just a spell you say to make the prayer work. It means that you're speaking for him, knowing what he would want, and under his authority, you ask for it. And then you can count on it being answered. Albert Barnes goes into this in some detail. I thought this was just very wise. He says this probably refers particularly to the kind of wisdom which they should need in their trials. This is that very particular thing. If God designed your trial, then he is looking for you to gain a wisdom in that trial that you didn't get in some others, and enable them to bear them in a proper manner. We need, during trials, specific wisdom. And he gives six examples. To enable us to understand their design and tendency. Where is this going? Where is this taking me? Secondly, to perform our duty under them or discover the new duties which may grow out of them. Maybe there are things I need to do to avoid this problem. Three, to learn the lessons which God designs to teach, for he always designs to teach us some valuable lessons by affliction. Specific wisdom. Four, to cultivate such views and feelings as are appropriate under the peculiar forms of trial which are brought upon us. The views and feelings that we need to build up. We normally feel, I don't like it, it's not good for me, I hate it. But we cultivate views and feelings that are appropriate to that particular form. Number five, to find out the sins for which we have been afflicted. Now, that's not always the case. Job was not afflicted for sin, was he? Although God did choose the trials to bring a little vestige of sin out from him, where he begins to say, I will fill my mouth with arguments against the Most High. Job, what are you saying? Well, under that kind of stress, under that kind of thing. He was not cooperating with the work, but fighting against it, saying, God, somehow in your bureaucracy, you got things twisted there. It's not me. It should have been somebody else, like one of my friends. And number six, to learn how we may avoid them in time to come. There is some wisdom in this where you say, if I was active, if I was proactive, I wouldn't have to react to these trials. Now, what he said is that God will give you wisdom liberally. He giveth liberally. And this word translated liberally means properly, simply, without strings attached. That is, God gives wisdom in simplicity and in sincerity. So this promise is absolute. And if asked in a proper manner, will be granted to enable us to see clearly the meaning of the Word of God and to understand the directions which He has given there given to guide us. I took this from Barnes' words. He shows us plainly by the events of His providence how He provides for us the path of our duty. By this process, He removes the obstructions which may be in our path. We become strong enough to overcome the other problems He sees on down the line. This is a great concept, getting the wisdom for it. But he says, when you ask for wisdom, you need to be single-minded in your request for wisdom. Single-mindedness, does that bring up a concept? You know, the single-minded person isn't easily distracted. He has one focus. This is what he's doing. This is where he's going. This is what he's going to achieve. Single-mindedness. And he says you have to be single-minded in this. His caution reads like this in verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. We're going to talk about what wavering means here. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And so the wind pushing against the water and the waves tossed back and forth and foam flying and all this kind of stuff. He says it doesn't stand firm. If you are ready to be wavering, that means that the outside effects, like the wind on the water, can just change the way you go. It will direct the way you go. You ought to be unwavering, single-minded enough that you are going where God wants you to go, whatever is pushing against you, whatever is blowing you off track. Mark 11, 23, 24. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he hath saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now this is again, this is where you are speaking in His name. You're doing what is right and proper. And then, as Peter stepping out on the water, you believe it absolutely, it's going to happen. Therefore, I say I unto you that whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Now, in faith, nothing wavering, I don't think this means that you can have no doubt that whether you're asking for the right thing or not. Rather, as he's going to explain in the next couple of verses, he's talking about the kind of wavering of your heart, that you have the kind of heart and mind that's given to wavering. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in or concerning him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So you think of like Abraham, Romans 4:20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. This thing of that his son, Isaac, was going to be his heritage, now go kill your son. So he says, I don't understand it. I'm not wise enough in these things to understand how that's possible, but God said it. God said both things. God can't lie, so I believe it. Like Peter, Acts 10:20, God told him, they're killing people for being Christians, and now soldiers have come to the door. But God says to him, arise therefore, get thee down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So he's saying, wouldn't that be a fool, just go with them? No, I told them, I sent them. Now the next verse, James says, for let not that man who's praying think he shall receive anything of the Lord, the wavering man. Don't let him think that he'll receive anything. If you're a wavering person, you don't get your prayers answered. Mark 9:23-24, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Pretty much wisdom here, recognizing that he was grounded in the world long enough that he was wavering here. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's like parents, when Christmas was coming up, we would listen to our kids and they'd say, oh, I'd like this thing, and I'd like that thing, and I'd like this thing, and I'd like that thing. But we didn't pay much attention to that because it was not diligently asked. It was not something they got excited about. It was just something they saw and thought, yeah, that'd be fun, that'd be great. So we didn't get them the elephant that they were hoping for. God sees the heart. If he sees there's no real trust in him, he will not give us the desire of our heart. And now he comes to the crux of this in verse 8. A dull-minded man is unstable, is wavering in all his ways. Now, double-minded, this word minded is the word for soul. A double-souled man. We've told you over and over again that the soul, we can consider it the mind, the will, the emotions, the higher part of the natural man. But here you have a double-souled man. John Gill explains, a man of two souls, or of a double heart, that speaks and acts with an heart and an heart. Wanting halfway to go God's way, and maybe halfway with the world. James 4:8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The double-mindedness needs to have a heart that has been purified. Psalm 12:2. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart. The Hebrew, an heart and an heart, as John Gill interpreted it, do they speak. John Gill again says, he is confused in his mind, the wavering man, restless in his thoughts, unsettled in his designs and intentions, inconstant, not faithful, in his petitions, uncertain in his notions and opinions of things, and very variable in his actions, especially in matters of religion. When these old men said religion, they meant Christianity. Albert Barnes says, James 1:8 applies to a man who has no settled principles, who is controlled by passion, who is influenced by popular feeling, the pagan culture, who is now inclined to one opinion or course of conduct and now to another. We had a friend who would always agree with you. If you caught her in this, she said, well, I think this. And he said, well, I think just the opposite. He said, I do too. All of a sudden, she changed. She had no core concept. And now he adds one more thing. The fifth point is that your trials are often based on finances. We probably wouldn't have put all that together, but he does that. is not really a changing of subject, it's just adding this topic. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. He's giving us an example of a trial that is set before a person, the trial of being of low degree, and how to think about it, how to rejoice in it. He says, but you're exalted, you see. John Gilligan says, this height of honor and grandeur of which he may boast in glory amidst his outward poverty lies in his high birth and descent, ancestral descent coming from God, being born from above and being born of God and belonging to his family. How exalted is that? In being an adopted son of God and so an heir of God, inheriting what God has, and a joint heir with Christ. The very words of the scripture. And of the heavenly inheritance and kingdom. In the present riches of grace he is possessed of as justifying, pardoning, and sanctifying grace. And in the high titles he bears, even that of a son of the Lord God Almighty. You've read the fairy tales or whatever of the prince who was whisked away when the bad guy was killing the father and mother and rose to full age and came back to claim the throne from others. Well, all the time that he was being raised up by poor people and as a, you know, working in a sawmill or tilling the ground, all the appearance of poverty, yet he was the Lord of all. And this is us here. There are those who make the choice for the present time to get great gains. But in the long run, they are lost. We choose to take the problems now because in the long run, we win. James 1:10, the next verse. But the rich, the low person rejoices he's exalted, but the rich exult in that he is made low. You see? Counting it all joy. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. So if you have a lot of God's blessings financially, you are to say, yes, but it's all going to burn up in a little bit anyway. Don't get too excited about what I have to deal with. Job 14:2, he cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also a shadow and continueth not, passing away quickly. Isaiah 40:6-8, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? The answer is, all flesh is grass and the goodliness thereof, all the beauty, all the handsomeness, all the long wavy hair is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, the hair, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Take your stand upon what is unchanging, what is eternal. James 1:11. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass. The flower thereof falleth, the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. We had beautiful pots of flowers. Did Paul give us those out front? Then it froze, and they, like limp lettuce just hanging over the edge of it, dead, dripping ooze, passed away. Had beautiful, beautiful flower. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And he's to rejoice in this, to remind him that he's not necessarily better than anybody else. 1 Timothy 6:7, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, the uncertainty of riches. But what are they to trust in? In the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You have the sunset. You have the glories of the rainbow. And finally, number six, he closes with this thought, trusting God to build your character through trials builds your love for him. You get through the trial and you say, that was tough, but now I'm tougher. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for seeing what I needed. Thank you for loving me. He says it like this, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, that gets through it, you see. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Enduring the loss here to gain the thing that can't be lost to come, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. John Gill puts it together like this. Such expect afflictions, and when they come, they're not moved by them. They're not moved off their foundation. But notwithstanding them, continue in the ways and work of the Lord. And such are happy persons. They are happy now and shall be hereafter. Well said. Matthew 5, 10 and 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The very one who had the rotten tomatoes thrown at him walks into the kingdom, and the people will bow and step out of the way and say, oh, this is the son, one of the sons of God. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Count it all joy. For great is your reward in heaven, the eternal reward. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And again in Matthew 10, verse 22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved, shall be delivered, shall be rescued. And so it is not here that our fame and fortune is to be sought. We will use properly what God gives us. Sometimes that may be a lot, sometimes not so much, but our faithfulness in it tests us to find what God has for us, to learn the preciousness of his will. Rejoice, I say, to end our Thanksgiving thinking, not to end it, but to conclude my series. Thanksgiving for testing, for trials. Father, we ask that you might inscribe this upon our heart. Help us to recognize that when the trials come, things that we perhaps could not have avoided, then we take them as from thee, as Job did at the beginning when people stole his camels. He said that God giveth and God taketh away. I ask that you might help us then to see these things well within your ability to handle, and your loving kindness to us shown by the trials you give. I ask that you might so work that we might actually come at the time that we're facing the trials to say thank you, to have a sense of excitement about what God is trying to do within us and through us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you're saying, Pastor, I'm not rejoicing in trials. I've had enough trials. Don't want any more. But my friend, that's not up to you, is it? The God who has ordered all things, who is right with you, who is next to you, who sees what needs to be accomplished, has ordered the testing. He wants you to let his purpose, gaining patience and endurance, to let it happen, have its perfecting work. This is not really a matter of faith, it's just a matter of obedience. This is you saying, I will count it all joy because you've told me to. You are in control, and so I will say thank you. If that's your prayer, would you slip your hand up, say, pray with me. Pray with me about this. Help me to have that measure of insight and of wisdom, and to gain the wisdom as I go through the trial. Father, then we thank you that we have the opportunity to learn these things from thee, not just from the Word of God, but in our daily life. You're active and working every day and through our blessings and through our trials. So we pray thy blessing upon us as we gain the blessing of trials, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.